And our preaching text is Revelation 12, 13 to 17. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Really getting into the good stuff now, right? This great picture, this great biblical combat myth, if you will. And this week on a certain radio program, I heard a pastor use this very text before us to satisfy in part the American evangelicals' pagan impulse for prophecy. You've heard me use this term before. One of the very first sermons I preached in this series was on the pagan impulse for prophecy. There is such a thing. And he said that the dragon here is China, since that's how China is pictured in history. And the river that was spewing from the dragon's mouth is propaganda coming out of China that's meant to deceive the world. And that China will help usher in the Antichrist, since that is what follows, of course, right after this chapter, as he stands on the sand of the sea. Now, if you're saying to yourself, that sounds right on to me, right? Then I've wasted my time with you. And you haven't been listening for the past year. And you might as well go to some Revelation Red Heifer Rapture ranting church that caters to lost men's lusts. Because I was apoplectic. I was spinning in my grave a little early, but that's really how I felt. Because most modern evangelical churches patronize lost men's lusts by hyping what's coming in the future based on Revelation. Lost men have always lusted after future-oriented prophecy because it means they're a step ahead of their neighbor, and they can then act to control their own lives as mini-gods because they know what's coming. That's always been the pagan impulse for prophecy. Whether it's the Oracle at Delphi or whether it's Madam Sunshine with her crystal ball and, staring into the future and looking at your astrological chart. It's a corollary, really, of Satan's promise, you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And it works. It works. Because ignorant of what the genre of apocalyptic is all about, and we're not ignorant of that anymore, are we? Right? The average evangelical accepts the glib, facile associations of the image of Revelation with contemporary situations. And so the dragon becomes China, Gog and Magog becomes Russia, the islands become America, and 666, which we're going to dive into here in just a little while. 666 becomes anything from Napoleon to Hitler to Henry Kissinger to Mikhail Gorbachev or Hillary Clinton or Donald Trump, right? Depending on what political spectrum you have. Anyway, all these associations have been made confidently in the past through history, and all of them have failed to materialize as truthful fulfillments of the various prophecy experts. Yet none of these prophecy experts, from John Hagee to Hal Lindsey to Tim LaHaye to John Walvoord, none of them come forward to admit when their prophecies fail of fulfillment. They just ignore their failure and boogie right on to the next glib facile prediction, right? None of this was envisioned by the Apostle John, however. When he received his revelation of the apocalypse, he was writing to his people in the first century, not some far-off future generation 2,000 years later. Although Revelation, as we've been seeing, still has application and relevance to us 2,000 years later, but not in the way most evangelicals use it. As we have observed from the beginning of this chapter 2, all the images, all the metaphors of Revelation 12 have meaning to John's own people in his own day, and we cheat them, and consequently we cheat ourselves by referring them to people and places in the headlines of our own day's newspapers. Well, then, to whom and to what was John referring in our text today? Well, let's look, shall we? You already have some idea. We can consistently see the picture through the rest of this chapter, can't we? Based on what we've already treated. So let's look at the rest of our chapter here today. Verse 13 in particular, got 3 points. This text I want to make with you today. In verse 13, our title is Fury. The Fury of the Dragon. Flung from his former height of power and glory, the dragon seeks to destroy that which gave birth to the male child, that is the woman or slash church. We've already had indications that that's precisely what he's talking about when we talk about the woman, right? We've been carefully unpacking this colorful, majestic story of mortal spiritual combat. Spiritual combat in the heavens that spills out onto the earth. The blessing for the church and terrible consequences for the lost. All of it is meant to account for the... serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He seeks to destroy the seed of the woman, while the seed of the woman, that is God's chosen throughout redemptive history, whether it's Abel or Noah or Abraham or Israel or the church, right? We've seen that all consistently through redemptive history. As the woman awaits the time when her seed, and that's singular, one seed. Paul makes a specific point of this, doesn't he? He says seed, singular, not plural, meaning many, but singular, meaning Christ. When this seed will crush the head of the serpent, that seed, the male child, is Christ. And his ministry then is telescoped for us in verse 5, as you cast your eye back. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne, right? That's Christ's entire ministry telescoped for us. Main emphasis being on the care, protection, sovereign rule of God over that seed. And that'll be the main theme for the church too, his sovereign protection and care for shepherding of the woman and her seed, and the fury then of the dragon. Emphasis here on the sovereign protection and preservation from chaos and destruction. We will see that not only the male child is sovereignly cared for, that is caught up to God and his throne, but so is the woman and the rest of her offspring. This has always brought great comfort and reassurance for the people of God, as it was meant to. One of the points, then, of the whole book of Revelation is to bring comfort to those of being persecuted and suffering. And that was in, not only in John's own day, that is the seven churches of Asia, but also to all saints throughout redemptive history. Whatever the machinations of the dragon, God is always one step ahead in order to keep his own and as well complete his purposes in redemptive history. To complete his purposes in redemptive history, he even uses the machinations of the dragon to do so, doesn't he? And that's borne out for us in our text today, too. Apocalypse, as a genre, has as one of its great major features the warfare between good and evil, between the good, benevolent God creator and the evil, malevolent devil and destroyer. That's number 10 of the features of apocalyptic. You've got that tucked away in your Bible. Pull that out and you'll see that's feature number 10 of apocalyptic, is the cosmic warfare between good and evil. It's been abundantly evident in the previous sections of the chapter. The foundational key to understanding this chapter is the primal fall of our first parents to the blandishments of the serpent, the most crafty of the beasts of the field. This was the opening battle of the spiritual war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, and the serpent was victorious, wasn't he? But God, in judging both seeds, promised eventual victory to the seed of the woman. The proto-evangelicum, the first promise of the evangelical, of the evangel. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Well, that victory has now come in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the male child of our story. And on its basis, then, Michael and the angels defeat Satan in pitched battle in the heavens, and he is summarily thrown down from heaven to the earth. Four times, he's said in one way or another, he was thrown down, cast out, right? No longer does he have the power, place, and position to act as secretary of evil, if you will, before the throne of God against us. Good way to look at him when he was prowling in the near the throne room of God, right? The secretary of evil, or perhaps the attorney general of accusation, right? You're familiar with this. You remember that he was one of the sons of God who regularly trafficked in the court of God, accusing the brethren like Job and Joshua. But he was, as Ezekiel 28 puts it, you are an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You are on the holy mountain of God. But of course, owing to evil being found in him, Ezekiel says, I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God. I cast you to the ground. Well, this is that story foreseen by Ezekiel. No longer is he a son of God, but rather a son of perdition. And although he may have lost his place as secretary of evil in God's council, he nevertheless has a measure of sway upon the earth, to which he has been thrown down. And since he can no longer lay hands on the seed of the woman, that is the male child, Jesus the Christ, he goes after the next closest thing, the woman, that is the chosen people of God, the Israel of God, the church. Speaking allegorically, if you will, even as Paul says in the text, the New Testament text we read today, there's an allegorical sense to both the church and old Israel. Well, there's an allegorical sense here to the woman being both the church and the individual members of that church. The woman, per se, then, is all of these simultaneously. The people of God, the Israel of God, the church. The male child, Jesus the Christ, was born from all of these. Israel was the church of the Old Testament, while the church is the Israel of the New Testament. Both are and were the seed of the woman. Christ has come from both. Consequently, just as the dragon hunted and hounded the seed of the woman in the Old Testament, so he now hunts and hounds the seed of the woman in the New Testament. He is filled with rage. He is furious with her. The early church knew him precisely as Peter describes him, as a prowling lion seeking whom he may devour. This is our enemy. We know the fury of evil, don't we? We see it manifest in our lives around us, in our culture, in our society around us, in increasing measure too. When any one individual becomes angry and vents rage in an uncontrolled spasm, he or she manifests the serpent's fury writ small. It seems to be coming at us with increasing measure. The more godless a society becomes, the more godless a culture becomes, the more demonic it becomes, and the more the fury of the dragon is manifest in all parts of our culture. When any group or mob is whipped into an irrational hysteria, commits acts of violence against anyone or anything, it manifests the serpent's fury writ small. It's happening in America. It's happening in our culture. As we become increasingly coarse, that's a mild way of putting it, right? Coarse as a culture. As we become increasingly violent and furious as a culture, irrational as a culture, and that's going to be manifest even more in this election year coming up. You're going to see violence and fury in the streets in increasing measure in this election year. When any nation strikes another nation or people in war, it manifests the serpent's fury writ small. But Satan's fury against the church and the seed of the woman is fury and wrath writ large. It is unrelenting and demonic. No red-faced human in a rage can match it. The fury of the dragon against the people of God, against the church, against the seed of the woman is overwhelming and unstoppable, save for the intervention of God. But God be praised that that is precisely what he has done. He has intervened, hasn't he? That brings us to point number 2, verses 14 to 16. His rage we can endure. Lo, his doom is sure, is it not? Fury, flown on eagle's wings from the overwhelming flood of the dragon, the woman slash church finds refuge in God's presence, that is, the wilderness. This would be familiar, a familiar place, familiar language for John's audience. You see, if you have your cheat sheet on your introduction to Apocalyptic, you see that Apocalyptic uses vivid, imaginative, sometimes bizarre images and metaphors to describe historical realities, not far-off future events, right? That's rule number 3. We have that here. Vivid, imaginative, sometimes bizarre images and metaphors, right? That's what makes it kind of fun, gives it kind of a zing, kind of a kick, right? A dragon pursues a woman. A dragon pursues a woman. You got my attention right away. This is classic stuff. Is she tied to the train tracks, maybe? Great myths from King Arthur and his round table to J.R.R. Tolkien and the Hobbit, right? Use premises first used in Apocalyptic. I saw my first volume of Tolkien's The Hobbit with a dragon and treasure on the cover, right? And I said, give me that. I read it in a weekend. But we also know that these great sweeping themes are symbolic of larger realities, too. Truths about our natures and vast unseen realities. We've already seen the rich stock of realities behind this combat myth. We've seen it already over the Advent season, haven't we? And they've all been laid in store for us throughout redemptive history, found in the rich storehouse of the Old Testament. And several of these appear here in this section of the text, right? The hero comes to the rescue, first of all. The hero comes to the rescue. Classic, right? The malevolent dragon is inexorably hunting down the woman, which we've already seen as a bundle of images in one, right? John deliberately uses a multivalent image, that is, one with many points of contact to describe God's people, the woman and her seed. Eve, the mother of all living, spawned both Cain and Abel. John is deliberately leaving the reference ambiguous, settling, first of all, with the woman, that is Eve, the mother of all living, spawned both Cain and Abel, didn't she? But alas, it was Abel who was God's chosen. And he is a chosen seed as well, God, through whom to work ever since, all through redemptive history, whether they be individuals like Enoch or Noah or Abraham, or whether they be tribes like the tribe of Judah or nations like Israel. And now the church, we can look at the church as a nation, as the new Israel. Multivalent references, the woman and her seed. But all of these are in truth the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, that is, all the rest of humanity through whom the serpent works, is furious with Christ and his seed. You wonder why the whole world seems to be angry and furious with Christians. Well, because the rest of the world is the seed of the serpent, no matter what religion they may be. So don't be surprised when persecution comes your way. We are hunted and hounded like the Nazgul hunt hobbits, right? But our text says, but, right? But what? Suddenly the woman is rescued. But how? Does Sir Galahad ride forth on his white steed, broadsword in hand? No. Our combat myth is rooted in Old Testament realities. So that brings us then to God's sovereign choice and power and how he keeps his own. Verse 14. God's sovereign choice and power and how he keeps his own. Throughout the Old Testament, these images recur as God's means of keeping and saving his people. The wings of the eagle, right? The wings of an eagle is such an image. We saw it in our reading, didn't we? In our reading of the law. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions, the Lord alone guided him, that is Israel, his son. And this text is an expansion then of what we saw previously too, where the wilderness can alternately be a place of death and desolation. For example, where the scapegoat is released to the demon god Azazel, into the wilderness, right? Or the wilderness can be a place of rescue and refuge, too. For example, when God calls Israel to himself out of Egypt into the wilderness for 40 years as well. Or where Elijah is nourished during the 3 years of drought in Israel. Or where our Lord perpetually retired in order to be refreshed by his Father in the wilderness. And so, as we come to our text today, we have a well-stocked storehouse of images from which to draw. Instead of a white knight scooping her up and fleeing to a strong castle, the woman is swept up figuratively then on eagle's wings and retires to the wilderness, where she is to be nourished for a time and times and a half a time, right? Once again, this should not be confusing. You shouldn't be scratching your head. Oh, more enigmatic language that I don't understand. No, you understand it now. Once more, numbers in apocalyptic are symbolic. Rule number two, right? Numbers in apocalyptic are symbolic. And here, this famous number, we've seen it time and time again, and we'll see it again as well, represents a brief time of suffering and testing and persecution. Howsoever long it may feel to those of us on the ground at the time, you know, yeah, it's easy for you to say, Pastor, that this is a brief time of suffering, but it's sure gone on a long time for me, right? and mine, but in the grand sweep and perspective of things, we were looking at eternity. 10 days, as one of the letters puts it, 10 days of suffering in comparison to the 1,000 years of the millennium, indeed is a brief time in view of eternity. God is keeping his church. Bottom line, God is keeping his church, even in the midst of her persecution and suffering. And then we also see, though, once again taken up in verse 15, Satan's fury is unrelenting. Satan's fury is unrelenting. He never sleeps. He never tires. He's always furious and always venting his fury. The overwhelming flood of waters is an ancient symbol of chaos and destruction. An ancient symbol of chaos and destruction. It's not propaganda out of China. Man. Dave, what are you doing screaming at the radio? Against God's creation and good order, Satan has always sought to bring chaos and destruction. Waters are one of his main symbolic weapons. Pharaoh drowned the male children in the waters of the Nile. Pharaoh fully intended to drive Israel into the Red Sea in that pincer move in the wilderness, didn't he? In fact, Egypt is often equated with a Nile River that flows through its own land as evil, malevolent fury against the seed of the woman. Ezekiel taunts Egypt and says, "You consider yourself a lion of the nations, but you are like a dragon in the seas," Ezekiel says to Egypt. "You burst forth in your rivers, trouble the waters with your feet, and foul their rivers." And so here, the enemy's fury is likened to that of Egypt. Only now it is the fury of the enemies of Christ and his church. Now it is Israel herself even raging against the church, with Rome not far behind. That's the circumstantial reality in which John wrote this, okay? And then we see, however, though, in relief, that all of creation is at the disposal of God to rescue and save his own. It's the idea of the earth coming to the rescue of the woman. We've already seen this motif, this theme. We return to it now, one of the motifs of Revelation, and that is all the elements of creation are now employed by God to conquer his inheritance. That's already a well-established motif in Revelation. And it shouldn't mystify you. We've covered this. We've seen it, for example, in the initial breaking of the four seals. Just as we have seen, if you're reading the three books, I exhort you to read in conjunction with Revelation. You know, that's Joshua and Joshua and Ezekiel. And Daniel? Yeah, Daniel. Read them and you'll be well apprised for the background. And just as we saw in Joshua, the hail, the sun, right, standing still in the sky, earthquakes, all used by God to conquer Canaan for Joshua and Israel. So now we see the new Joshua using the elements of the earth to not only defeat his enemies, but also to protect his own. God's purposes cannot be thwarted. Moses was plucked from the waters of the Nile to save Israel. Israel was sovereignly led through the Red Sea, while God then turned and used the elements of creation, i.e. the Red Sea, to destroy Pharaoh's armies, helping to conquer them. The church is sovereignly guided and protected against the fury of the evil one. God uses all of his creation not only to protect them, but also to destroy his enemies in conquering his inheritance. Always, God preserves for himself a remnant. And the serpent has and will always experience the frustration of never being able to fully and completely destroy the woman. That is Israel and the church. That's the sense here. He is trying to completely destroy the people of God, Israel, the seed of the woman, now the church. And this would have brought great comfort to the saints of the early church. We will never be completely overcome. Though it may seem like it from time to time, we are so weak. Rome is so powerful. The Jews and their synagogues of Satan, are powerful. They accuse us constantly before the Roman governors. It seems as if we will be entirely exterminated. That is not the case, because God is about conquering, and the church will never be completely overcome. It not only brought comfort then to the saints of the early church, but it will bring comfort to the church throughout the centuries, throughout redemptive history. What remains of redemptive history, as well as what has transpired in redemptive history past, this has brought great comfort. We will never be completely overcome. The church will never be completely destroyed. In fact, it's flourishing, is it not? That's that seeming paradox. But that, the seed of the woman, will not be completely overcome, will not be completely destroyed, does not mean that individual Christians will always escape destruction. That's two things happening at once. And we could chew concrete and walk on gum at the same time, can't we? We can understand both. Yeah, whatever. We can understand both of these concepts, can we not, at once? And that brings us to verse 17 then. Because we will not all always escape destruction. We will not be wafted to heaven on flowery beds of ease, will we not? So verse 17, fury. Frustrated in his futile fulminations at the woman, the dragon vents his fury upon the seed of the woman, that is the sons of the church. Verse 17. Now our combat myth, and by that word myth, I don't mean untruths. You know, we usually use myth in the sense of, well, that's just a myth, as if it's, you know, fantasy or untruth in some. No, in classic stories, classic literature, myth is an overarching story that tells truths about a culture or a people or a nation. That's precisely what we have here. This combat myth tells a broad story throughout redemptive history of the people of God and God. And our combat myth here concludes with what we Christians experienced on the ground during the first century, and we have ever since. That is, we take the full brunt of the fury of the evil one against the collective seed of the woman, that is the church. Although the dragon will never entirely eradicate the church, much less the seed of the woman, that is the male child Christ. That'll never happen. His doom is sure. His time is short, relatively speaking. But nevertheless, the great irony persists that some of us must die. Some of us must give our blood as seed of the church, as Cyprian said. This is what John means when he describes the dragon skulking off to do what he can do, inventing his rage against Christ by taking it out on his followers. And this is precisely what our Lord meant when he rebuked Saul, who was doing this. Saul was indeed a venter of the rage of the dragon, was he not, before his conversion? And this is precisely what our Lord meant when he rebuked Saul on the road to Damascus by asking him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" You ever get the irony in that, right? Christ had already ascended to the right hand of his Father. If Saul could have gotten his hands on the Christ, he would have crucified him afresh, wouldn't he? How could Saul have been persecuting me? Right? He was persecuting Christians. The rest of her offspring. His body. me by extension. In a very real way, we are united to Christ. We are His body. To persecute us is to persecute Christ. We are further described then as those who keep the commandments of God, works and obedience still extant in the life of the Christian, right? We are those who keep the commandments of God, and we hold to the testimony of Jesus. That is, we not only proclaim Him, but we live Him. Our lives are evidence that we are His. Well, this was the experience, was it not, of John's audience in that first century, in those seven churches of Asia to whom he was writing. Of course, as we've seen, those letters to the seven churches of Asia not only address them, but us. Because there are truths there, and there are realities of human nature, the nature of the church that are extant in every generation. And that's why those seven letters are not only those particular churches, but to us all. The experience of John's audience, and now it's the experience of us, and the experience of the church throughout these last 2,000 years of redemptive history. So, do you see how we cheat the church by casting this all into the future when it's well grounded throughout redemptive history, throughout the last 2,000 years, not just some 7-year period in the far-flung future? Because our brothers and sisters on the ground at that time, they were experiencing the dragon's fury. That is, for example, where Satan's throne was in Thyatira, right? And Antipas was slain. Or when Nero coated their brothers in pitch and then set them afire in his garden. Or sold them alive in animal skins and then fed them to wild beasts. Or sent them into the amphitheaters to face lions and gladiators. Or any of 1,001 persecutions and sufferings to which they were subjected. We'll see. They were deprived of their means of living. We'll see that when we look at the beast. But the application doesn't end there, just in the first century. There was fury not too far in the future from them, fury at Christians from both Rome and the barbarians. They were caught in the pincer vice of fury from both Rome and the barbarians in the decline and fall of Rome. We see the dragon's fury at Christians in the Middle Ages, when Christians were subjected to death and persecution, ironically at the hands of the church, by means of the Inquisition, right? And we see the fury of the dragon today. Satan is venting his fury today in places like Syria and China. We've seen this, I reviewed this for you time and time again. That fury is unrelenting. Satan never sleeps. His fury never abates. That fury is aimed at us too. Only God's sovereign hand of stay keeps it from fully venting, fully destroying. That fury is also aimed at us. Take no comfort in thinking, well, I live in America. I'm American, right? Well, increasingly, we have abandoned our values, we've abandoned our culture, and our hedge of protection is being taken away. Satan's fury is aimed at us, and we're seeing it more and more, feeling it more and more. It's increasing in tempo and frequency. Hatred and contempt for Christ and His gospel is rampant here as well. So, brothers and sisters, as Peter says, don't be surprised when persecutions and afflictions come upon you as if it were a thing unexpected, right? The dragon's fury has been turned towards us since the church was birthed. And yet we conquer. That's the paradox. And yet we conquer, do we not? In fact, God has so taken the fury of the dragon and used it for His own purposes to build His own church. As St. Cyprian put it so succinctly in that aphorism, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Indeed, we continue to grow, we continue to conquer. So don't be illusioned that somehow Satan's fury will not reach us, will not come to us, because indeed it is on the horizon. Don't be surprised when it comes upon us. God uses the fury of his enemies, though, to build the church and to conquer. He may destroy individual ones of us, but never the whole body, never the whole seed, never the woman, never get to her life. Because we continue to conquer, we will continue to conquer as the church. Well then, let us now come to that place where we find that body of believers, one with their Lord, in the body and blood of the Savior, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.